Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make you fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Romans and will be continuing today with part one of the death and resurrection of Christ. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verse 23, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Verse 20 is referring, of course, to Abraham, and we read here, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. In these verses, Paul brings to a conclusion his teaching on justification by faith. He built his case, as you remember, upon what had been written about Abraham back in Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. And there it stated concerning Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness' sake. And so Paul has used, as we've seen, he's used Abraham as his model for how a person is saved. And he's used Abraham to argue that the law, circumcision, all of those things that the Jews were insisting on, Paul shows that Abraham had no relationship to any of those things when he was justified. When he was declared righteous, as we saw, it was many years before his circumcision. Of course, it was centuries before the law was ever given. So that is how Paul has established that what he's saying about justification through simple faith in Jesus, it's not anything new. This is the same way that God had justified the patriarchs. So he concludes now by saying this: now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Remember, imputed means to have something placed on one's account. And in this case, we're talking about having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us who believe. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That, you know, to put it another way, in the words of a hymn, Jesus paid it all. And it's all to him that we owe. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It's the righteousness of Christ that has been placed on our account, and it's all rooted in Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection for our justification. And so here at the close of his argument for justification by faith, Paul comes back once again to the reason for Christ's death. And he states it right here. He was delivered up for our offenses, and he was raised up for our justification. Now, when Paul says that he was delivered up for our offenses, this is another one of the passages in the scripture that teach what has come to be referred to as the doctrine of penal substitution. Penal substitution is a sort of a technical term. It simply means that Christ died to pay the penalty for our offenses against God. Now, we, I'm assuming, don't have a problem with this idea of penal substitution. We believe it's biblical. We believe this is what the scriptures teach. But for some time, this doctrine of penal substitution has been under fierce attack. And this attack against this doctrine has intensified recently. The reason we need to understand some of this stuff and be a little bit concerned about it is because it's like everything else. You know, it starts off on a level that's sort of disassociated from the general population. But ultimately, those ideas trickle down and make their way down to the everyday people. That happens in the world with philosophy and all of those kinds of things. And it certainly happens in the church as well. These things generally don't start on the level of the church. They start on the level of the academic world. They start on the level of the theologians and the seminaries and these kinds of things. But then they make their way down to the denominations and to the congregations. And so as this battle has intensified, it's important for us to know to some extent what the issue is, and then of course ultimately to know what the Bible says and what our position is, and how in some cases we might defend this doctrine as well as defending other doctrines. You know, part of what we're called to do as Christians is to defend the faith. So, you know, sometimes we sort of shy away from that. Oh, well, we don't want to argue with anybody. We don't want to get into debate. Let's just all get along and all of that. And on many levels, we can certainly do that, and we should do that. But there are certain levels, doctrinally, that we cannot do that on. And we have to put forth a strong defense of the faith. And this certainly would be one of those issues, because it's striking at the very root of what has saved us. What's happened when Christ died on the cross. So, to give you just an idea of some of the different perspectives that are out there on this doctrine of penal substitution, let me start with the non-Christian religious view. And this particular statement coming from the perspective of the non-Christian religious view is actually a statement that was made by Gandhi. This is what he said. He said, "I could accept Jesus as a martyr, the embodiment of sacrifice, and a divine teacher. His death on the cross was a great example to the world. But that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart cannot accept." So, of course, Gandhi came from a Hindu background, and he was, to some extent, a Hindu. He was probably more of a humanist than anything. But, you know, he expresses sort of the non-Christian religious view. Then there's the atheist view expressed by Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. He said, "I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them? And then we have the liberal Christian view. And this perspective comes from the Dean of St. Albans in London, a man by the name of Geoffrey John. He was nominated to potentially be the first openly gay bishop within Anglicanism. There was a big firestorm over it, and I don't think he ever did ascend to the position of bishop. But this is what he said. Christian theology has taught the doctrine of penal substitution, that humans alienated from God by their sins and unable to save themselves could only be forgiven by sending Christ as a substitute to suffer and die in their place. In other words, Jesus took the rap and we got forgiven as long as we said we believed in him. This is repulsive as well as nonsensical. It makes God sound like a psychopath. If a human behaved like this, we'd say that they were a monster. That's the liberal Christian view. Now, the liberal evangelical view, or another way to describe the liberal evangelical would be the emergent view. And this perspective is coming from a well-known British evangelical, a man by the name of Steve Chalk. He says, I claim that penal substitution is tantamount to child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. Though the sheer bluntness of this imagery might shock some, in truth, it is only a stark unmasking of violent pre-Christian thought. So Steve Chalk says that this was imposed on the true gospel, and it originated in pre-Christian thought. And then we come finally to the biblical view. And to give you a synopsis of the biblical view, I want to quote from John Stott. He said, the sinless one was made sin for us, which must mean that he bore the penalty of our sin instead of us. And he redeemed us from the law's curse by becoming a curse for us, which must mean that the curse of the law laying upon us for our disobedience was transferred to him so that he bore it instead of us. When we review all the Old Testament material and consider its New Testament application to the death of Christ, we are obliged to conclude that the cross was a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ died for us. Christ died instead of us. So Stott's got the right answer. He's got the biblical understanding. This is what the Bible teaches. So the reason that I quoted to you from all of these other sources is to show, and I think this is so astounding, that a so-called evangelical and a clergyman in the Church of England are on the exact same page in regard to this doctrine as a notorious atheist, Richard Dawkins, and a Hindu humanist, Gandhi. So it's just astounding to me to see how their thought is more harmonious with just downright hostility to Christ than it is with the biblical picture. So there's no question that a straightforward reading of the biblical text teaches us, and right here, Paul says it, he couldn't put it any more bluntly, that Christ was delivered up for our offenses. Now, this is offensive to many people. The thought that Christ would actually have to die instead of us, in other words, that we should have died, that there was a punishment that was due to us because of our sin. This is the thing that man just absolutely revolts against. And, you know, it's interesting as time progresses and as the world is sort of unraveling right before our very eyes in so many different ways. And sometimes we tend to just think in terms of you know, what's happening socially and why it's happening socially and so forth, we have to remember all of these things are ultimately rooted in spiritual issues. It's no coincidence or accident that as the social fabric of so many different cultures is unraveling, that these hostile Antichrist doctrines are proliferating. I mean, this stuff is being broadcast in ways today that it has not been broadcast publicly, to the point where, you know, the atheist groups are now, they have all the fervency of evangelicals. They're out there with their message. They're renting auditoriums and preaching on atheism. And at the root of their little slogans and, you know, the different things that they put out there, you see this is where they're at, as Dawkins is declaring that utter and total disdain for the idea that Christ died for our sin. So where does that put us? It puts us in the position of having to defend the faith. It puts us in the position of having to speak out and not be afraid, and at times, you know, put ourselves right in the middle of heated types of situations, but we've got to do it. But of course, if we're going to do it, we've got to know what we believe. And so that's why it's so important to, you know, study the scriptures as we do and to understand what the Bible does teach about the death of Jesus, because there are so many different theories about what happened on the cross. The majority of them are incorrect because they dismiss what the Bible says. But we know, clearly stated here by Paul and numerous other places, that Christ died suffering the penalty that was due to us for our sin. And so Paul reminds us of that here. But then he goes on and he says that he was raised up for our justification. So he deals with both issues here, the death of Christ for our offenses and him being raised up for our justification. And of course, this is another area where there is an intense attack against the Christian faith. People are happy to believe that Jesus was a nice fella, that he was somewhat of a moralist and a religious philosopher. They're happy to believe that. But when it comes to him, you know, dying for people's sins, and then even more than that, rising from the dead, this is the thing that is intolerable. But of course, these are the foundational things of our faith. When somebody gives these up, they essentially are giving up the faith. I don't understand the person like this Anglican guy that we quoted from here, who holds a high position within the church. You know, the guy obviously has no conscience. His conscience has obviously long ago been seared. I mean, how do you even remain in the position that you're in when you blatantly reject the faith that you're supposedly there to promote? And I'm absolutely certain, although I don't have a quote from him, I'm absolutely certain he feels the same way about the resurrection as he does about the substitutionary death of Christ. I'm sure he completely rejects it. But again, of course, we know, the Bible is crystal clear, that Jesus was raised from the dead. But Paul says here that he was raised up for our justification. What does he mean by that? Well, the resurrection is really God's sign of acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. You see, had Jesus not risen from the dead, how could anyone have really had any certainty whatsoever that all that Jesus said that he was going to accomplish through his death was accomplished. You couldn't have known, because Jesus, of course, said that he was going to give his life as a ransom for the world, but then he always pointed to this event that would confirm everything that he had said. The Son of Man will be betrayed, and he will be mocked and spitefully treated and beaten and killed, and he will rise again the third day. So, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all that Jesus said perished with him. And again, this is why it's so utterly absurd and ridiculous to say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Well, if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, why in the world would you be a Christian in the first place? What is there left of Christianity that you admire so much that you're holding on to? It's a ridiculous position. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you know, as C.S. Lewis put it, you can't really take him as a good moral teacher because he was deceptive. You might have to think of him as a lunatic because he made all of these grandiose claims, and obviously if he didn't rise from the dead, none of them are true. But of course, he did rise from the dead, so his claim to lordship is really the only viable option. But he was raised for our justification. The resurrection is God's sign, the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. But secondly, the resurrection gives us the assurance of our justification. See, this is how we know that we're justified. This is how we know that our sins are forgiven, because Jesus rose from the dead, proving that the sacrifice was accepted, and now our sins are forgiven. So we have now assurance of our justification. We're not just hoping that we will be justified. We're not just hoping that our sins are going to be forgiven. We have confidence. We have assurance because of the resurrection from the dead. So he rose for our justification. And Paul says here, these things about Abraham that I have been saying, and this way that he was declared righteous before God, all of this was written down, but not simply for his sake. And it wasn't written down to simply record history. It was written down as a message to future generations, so that just as he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so as we put our faith in Christ, God declares us to be righteous. Now, go back with me for a moment to the idea of imputation, because I want to touch on something that we mentioned, but we didn't go into detail on it. Remember, imputation, it's speaking of a righteousness that is given to us, but it's another person's righteousness. So it's an imputed righteousness. It's not an intrinsic righteousness. Intrinsic meaning it doesn't naturally belong to us. So the moment that we put our faith in Christ, we are justified, meaning God declares us to be righteous. We're not righteous, but he declares us to be righteous. But there's also something else that happens simultaneous to justification. And sometimes when people get too meticulous in their theologies, they start making distinctions which are theoretically legitimate, but practically you shouldn't make them, because you end up causing trouble for a person in their lifestyle. You can theoretically separate justification from regeneration, but practically you can't separate the two. Because the moment a person is declared righteous, they're also instantaneously regenerated, which is another word for born again, which is a reference to being made alive by the Spirit of God coming and taking up residence in our life.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Romans in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part two of The Death and Resurrection of Christ. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Death and Resurrection of Christ. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number B0118. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/Pastor Brian Broderson. Also on Twitter at twitter.com/Brian Broderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.